Acts chapter 19 and verse 8 to verse 20. You remember that last week we looked at the first seven verses and the existing disciples at Ephesus and their need to be brought up to date, as it were, and brought into the membership of the New Testament church. And now in verse 8 we read, I'll just read verse 8 and 9. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Amen. May God bless his word to us as we turn to it. Well, first of all, the theme of these verses is Christ builds his church at Ephesus. Christ builds his church at Ephesus. And the first thing I want you to notice is a message that is sent to all sinners. A message sent to all sinners. The Apostle Paul preaches the gospel to all kinds of sinners. In verse 8, he begins with the synagogue. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. So he began with the synagogue. He didn't end there by any means, but he began there as usual in his ministry. He began with the synagogue attenders. And this is what he normally did. He had actually been asked to return in chapter 18, verse 20, when they declared him, when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. But now here he is back at Ephesus. And the message is the things concerning the kingdom of God. And it becomes clear that the things concerning the kingdom of God are none other than the gospel of saving grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dispensationalists hold that the kingdom of God is something different from the kingdom of heaven and different from the church. That God has established the kingdom of God on the basis of his law, and the throne of David represented this kingdom, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came to with a message of the kingdom that was to establish the Jews in this law. But they refused it, and so the gospel of grace was sent to Jew and Gentile until the return of Christ, when, according to this view, the kingdom of God will be established again in Jerusalem, and Christ will sit upon the throne of David for 1,000 years. That's the dispensationalist view, and it's completely wrong. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 13. And verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Then again, verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Then in Mark chapter 4, remember the parables about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, but in Mark chapter 4, verse Mark chapter 4, you find there that the parables are about the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Or in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, the parable of the sower, and he calls it the parable of the kingdom of God. He calls it the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. The point is that Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven, and Mark and Luke the kingdom of God. But verse 4, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down underfoot. And he calls this a parable of the kingdom of God, whereas in Matthew's gospel, it is called a parable of the kingdom of heaven. The point is that the phrases the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably, and they are not two different kingdoms, but one kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And they're not two different things. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. When Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God, he meant the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven, and it's those who are true members of the kingdom are members of the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, the church isn't an afterthought. The church was there in the Old Testament and comes forward into the New. So that the idea that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different things is completely untrue. No sinner ever becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God unless by the new birth he is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to submission to him. It is through sinners hearing the gospel and coming to submission to Christ that they are saved from the guilt of sin and saved from the bondage of sin and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that is true from the fall to the end of time. Those who by grace submit to Christ as their King, trusting in him as their Saviour, are the true citizens of the kingdom of God in this world and the next. Though in this world the outward form of the kingdom, and indeed of the church, is subject to mixture. That's why you have in the parables of the kingdom the fact that the kingdom is taken from the Jews and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof, the Gentiles, and that even among the Gentiles there are those who are false members, who are, say, their servants, but who don't serve, like in the parable of the talents, or who are supposed to be there for the marriage of the king's son, but they haven't a wedding garment, like in the parable of the marriage of the king's son, or like the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish virgins, were supposed to be looking for the coming of the king, the same as the wives, but they weren't really, really ready. And they cried out, open to us, while they went to the town for oil for their lamps. The door was shut, showing that Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the glorified kingdom of heaven. So in this world, the kingdom is a mixture, but it is made up of all those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus and their children. Well, the effect of it is given, the effect of the preaching of the message of the kingdom is given in verse 9. And we read there in verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So the effect was the hardening of many in unbelief and opposition. But he separated some from them because there were disciples. And these who claimed to be disciples, yes, no doubt they were subject to mixture, but there were among them genuine disciples by the grace of God. And even in this extraordinary period, and it was an extraordinary period, yet this mixture of those who professed to believe and those who did not could not go on indefinitely. Surely a lesson for today that the church is meant to be distinct from those who do not believe, that there is meant to be a division between those who profess obedience to Christ and to the gospel and those who do not. Then we can look at the school of Tyrannus from verse 9. And separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The place was a schoolroom, or perhaps a lecture hall, and the disciples did not stay in the synagogue. Perhaps they'd worshipped there all their lives, but they didn't stay there. They didn't, out of sentiment, say, well, I've got used to this place. They went where the truth was. And so they left the synagogue and joined themselves to this group meeting in the school of Tyrannus. Not every minister can be an Apostle Paul or like Whitfield in the quantity of preaching and teaching they do, but every minister is to make full proof of their ministry. Nothing should take priority over the ministry of the word. The Apostle Paul continued there for 2 years, and he contended publicly and perhaps less publicly, but he preached the word of God. Ministers are to preach the word of God. They are not general religious masters of ceremonies. They are to resist their time being taken up with superfluous activities, sometimes legitimate activities, but not what they're for. Good men can be manipulated into not denying the faith, but with very little time to proclaim the faith. And that's one way of getting rid of faithful preaching. Overload the minister with superficialities, and he hasn't got much time left for the preaching of the word. And this is a tragedy when it happens to men who profess the truth. Incidentally, it seems that it was during this time, the school of Tyrannus, from Ephesus, that the epistle to the Galatians and 1 Corinthians were written at this time. Well, the outcome is given in verse 10, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Owing to the coming and going of people from Ephesus, and people going from that place telling other people about the message, and perhaps the work of his colleagues, the colleagues of the Apostle Paul, the whole province heard about the Lord Jesus. It was no doubt during this period that the seven churches, some of which we read about, including Ephesus in Revelation 1-3, were established. And special miracles were done, verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Special miracles. They were not common. Clothes that contacted, or cloths that contacted Paul's body, were taken to the sick, and demon-possessed people were healed. Same as chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 15. We're told of Peter, forasmuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. This wasn't just superstition, because they were apostles. They made up these things. They weren't superstitious. But the Lord was attesting Paul, his apostle. This is one of the signs of the apostles. We read of in 2 Corinthians 12:12. It wasn't that the apostles had this power permanently, but apparently the Lord was establishing the fact that they were apostles. Infallible spokesman with a message from God. Well, the second main thing, ritualistic counterfeiters. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them that had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Vagabond Jewish exorcists. There are quite a lot of men like this around at this time. No doubt this was because it was a period of great demonic activity. We don't believe that demon possession has ceased. It still happens. But there were times when it was more predominant, especially at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. And so there was a lot of demonic activity and a lot of people who supposedly had the ability to deal with it, to exorcise demons. Sceva, we're told, was a Jew and a chief priest. Possibly of the Levitical priesthood. That was possible even in Ephesus. Or else he was an apostate Jew and he was chief priest of Diana. But more likely he was an ordinary priest. He had seven sons. And they called over the demon possessed. They could use it like a charm. And people do. They always try to reduce things to a formula, a charm, a blueprint. A form of words that will bring about wonders. We like mechanical religion by nature. And that's what they wanted. They use this form of words. We'll use this form of words and it'll be like a magic saying. Anything but knowing the Lord. As if we can manufacture the power of God. We've all, I'm sure, in different ways heard of things advertised, a great new vision for praise in the church. We've heard of praise explosion. And we've been exhorted in the leaflet to experience the power and blessing of God as if plug-in amplifiers will do it, but it doesn't. The power and blessing of God will not automatically follow our inventions. Rome imagines that everything will work automatically, and it has plenty of glitter and plenty of gold to all the people, and some people fall for it. They love it. The ritual, the splendor, the magnificence. Well, the result is given in verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house, out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The result was a disaster. Now, the word know in English in verse 15, it's two different words for I know. Not significant in itself, but it's as if the demon was saying, Jesus, I know well enough about him, who he is, and Paul, I'm aware of as the apostle of Jesus. But who are you? With demonic strength, he attacked them, tore their clothes, and wounded them. It was a disaster. The formula didn't work. And this demon says, who are you? And of course, they were impersonators. They thought it didn't matter who said it as long as they used the right words. But it does matter. The power of God did not attend their so-called exorcism. But how many would like to reduce the true religion to a formula? Get the words right, and it'll be convenient, it'll be useful, but without repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us thirdly to the great difference, verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We have Christianity versus magic in verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The failure of Sceva's sons showed that Christ was quite different, quite distinct, quite not like at all the other mystery religions that were on offer. You see, this was a time when the mystery religions were very popular. The mystery religions were claim of an oracle with mysterious formulas. There were loads of them. And this is showing that biblical Christianity is not just another mystery religion. The Apostle Paul was a sovereignly chosen apostle, not just someone who knew a magical formula. This, what took place, distances the gospel from magical acts and religion. Fear came upon every soul because it was different. If it had just been another formula, just another mystery religion, well, they might have been impressed, but they'd have said, well, yes, it's just another, just a very efficient form of mystery religion. But it was more. And that's why fear came upon every soul. Verse 18 says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. The difference between Christ and magic and his God's displeasure at magic is that it causes real converts to openly acknowledge all their sins and to burn their magical books. It changes people. False religion never changed anyone. Never changed their heart. Not one soul in the whole world has ever been radically, inwardly changed under false religion. Islam will not produce a changed nature. Never forget that. When we see all the blood-curdling ways of Islam, and we see the apparent might of Islam, remember this, that a man goes into Islam, if he is brought in, a sinner, in love with sin, and he is a sinner in love with sin still. The ISIS fighter is just as much in love with darkness as he ever was. He's just as guilty before God as he ever was. He still has the guilt of sin and the love of sin in him. Nobody is a new creature in the name of Allah or in the name of Muhammad. But biblical Christianity, God accompanies that to change the hearts of men. There is such a thing as a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what Satan wanted to contradict in the book of Job. He wanted to show that Job was just like everybody else, that he was into this religion for his own ends. And he was wrong. There is such a thing as unselfish love to God. And it's the work of God's grace through Christ Jesus by the Spirit to produce this. Job was different. And the whole lesson, one of the lessons of the book of Job, the whole book, is to tell us that the true religion, biblical Christianity, makes men different. And nothing else does. Verse 19 says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Curious arts, charms, amulets, letters. Letters that try to pry into the secret things of God. It was connected with Diana worship, but it tried to pry into things which don't belong to us. And they burned the books or scrolls. All books, scrolls were expensive. And in that time, books were expensive generally, but especially these kind of books. 50,000 pieces of silver is a big sum of money. But the word of God might grew mightily. So, verse 20, so mightily or powerfully grew the word of God and prevailed. That is, in its influence and its effect. It prevailed in the hearts and lives of the people as nothing had ever done before. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that when the word of God prevails, Christianity becomes increasingly distinct from the other religions, the false religions. Instead of becoming blurred, it becomes distinct. When biblical Christianity is on the retreat, when its professors are ashamed of the gospel, when the church is riddled with liberalism, it has nothing to offer. Its uniqueness, its distinctiveness is compromised. Archbishop Welby hasn't got the answers to anything. But when biblical Christianity prevails, then the word of God becomes distinct, and the church becomes distinct as the pillar and ground of the truth. Real progress will be taking place not when the church becomes like the world, but becomes more different from the world. So that the prevailing of biblical Christianity will produce greater clarity, greater distinctness from the world. That's one thing we learn. The present conformity of the church to the world is not progress. But we also learn that Christ can build his church, as he did in Ephesus, in the face of great opposition. We long for a day of his power. That's what you should pray for. No gimmicks, no razzmatazz, no poor effort to mimic the world. But they simply declared the word of the Lord, and the power of God was evident. When the revival broke out in Cambuslang in the lowlands of Scotland, a man called McCulloch was a preacher. He wasn't a great gifted preacher. And this preaching wasn't great preaching, even when the revival started. But the truth for which he stood was the truth of God. And the power of God was evident. And God used his fairly ordinary preaching before ever more gifted men became involved. What was the difference? Why was it that this man, McCulloch, preached? He preached before, he preached the truth. But then the truth began to matter. People began to see that this was the answer. They listened carefully. What had changed? Well, what had changed was that God appeared in his glory and power to vindicate his truth. And that's what we long for. Not the outwardly spectacular, but the power of God accompanying the preaching of his own word. That's what we should pray for. And that is that for which we should lament and long and cry to God for.